Genesis chapter 29, and I'd like for us today to continue that which we've been setting our minds on lately, on the tools that God uses to shape and to mold His children into what He has already chosen them to be. Those tools that God uses to shape, to mold, to chisel His children into being what He's already called them to be. Now, there's lots of things that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks together in those times. This is really part three of our lesson together from Genesis 29 through Genesis 31. And for these 2 weeks, these past 2 weeks, we've been looking at those tools that God uses to mold His children, as we said, to be into what He has already chosen them to be. And we're going to look at that theme again today. Jacob is on a journey, and this is an extraordinary journey that Jacob finds himself on. He is on a road to becoming what God already, even before he was born, chose him to be. We've seen that God uses at least two things in our lives. First of all, we've seen how God uses what we call a gracious providence to mold his children. God uses what we call a gracious providence to mold his children to transform us. That is to say this, that God invisibly works and directs and protects and provides for his own, so that even when you can't see him, he's there working, guiding, protecting, directing, providing for his own children. That's really a wonderful thing, isn't it? To think that God, even now, though you don't see him, and maybe you don't even feel it, God is at work bringing all things. Paul would say it this way, all things work together for what? For good. To who? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This fits in. See, that Romans 8:28 is an explanation of Genesis 29 through 31. Jacob was the called according to the purpose of God, right? So therefore, Paul would say, and what's true about God in Romans 8:28 is certainly true about God in Genesis 29. Paul would say what God was doing was he was just working all things together for good in gracious providence. But not only does God use like gracious providence, God secondly uses what we would call onerous people. Difficult people, hard people. He uses these difficult people as what we said, his chosen chisels to chip away at us in order to hammer out that which does not conform to his image. You say, why are all these difficult people in my life? Some of you say, my husband's difficult, my wife is difficult, and I don't mean that flippantly, I mean that in the truest sense. Your boss, or maybe some of you children say, my dad, my mom, they're just difficult, they're onerous, they're hard. What is this? And you want to get out. And God's saying, no, what I'm doing is I'm chiseling you. I'm taking away in you everything that doesn't conform to my image. I'm making you what I want to be. See, what we think is that difficult people are obstacles. God says they're opportunities, right? And that's what happens here with Jacob. Jacob's got this Laban in his life, this Laban type of person who's difficult, who's onerous, who's deceptive, all of these things going on in his life. These things are terrible, Jacob would think. Well, God uses a gracious providence to mold you. If you're on the journey today, if you're on that road to becoming what he already chose you to be, God's going to use gracious providences. He's going to use onerous people. But today I want you to see one final tool that our great God uses to conform us to what he's already chosen us to be. Now, what we're going to see this morning and what we're going to say this morning might shock you. And you might even want to question the use of a tool such as this, but we're going to see it nonetheless. From Genesis 29 through 31, and obviously we can't do all the chapters this morning, God is molding Jacob into what He's already chosen them to be? Through strenuous problems. Problems that are straining in every ounce of Jacob's being. You can just feel the tightening tension. You can feel the muscles here in his shoulders just tensing up as he's going through all of these various problems. And you need to know, as a believer in Christ today, if you're a believer in Christ, God will superintend problems in your life, those straining things, to mold you and to make you into what he's already chosen you to be. And some of those problems are even of the sinful flavor. You see, what I mean to tell you today, that God, our God, is so powerful and so mighty and so great and so gracious and so sovereign that even your sin does not destroy his purpose for your life. That's what John would say in 1 John 2, talking to believers. He remains the propitiation for our sin. Jesus was not just the wrath bearer for your sin back 20 years ago when you trusted Christ, but he is still today. And he's just destroying. He is into the work of destroying the works of the devil. That's what Jesus is. His job is a devil-destroying job. So every time Satan gets in, he thinks he gets his hand on something. Every time somebody comes in and thinks he's an obstacle or a hindrance or a problem, God says, yeah, watch this. He did that through the greatest sin imaginable. The betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. Can you just imagine if this would happen at all? Probably not, but in my mind sometimes it does. The devil's sitting there going, ha, 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 I got him now. Look at that. I've won. I got Judas to betray him. Nothing. And God says, yeah. Propitiation. Redemption. Atonement. See? So that's what you need to see today. That's what you need to reckon with. See, I need to answer an objection right now. Because I'm sure if I've been clear enough, there ought to be a major objection in your mind now. The objection should be, but Joe, you go around telling people that, and what are they going to do? They're going to sin a whole lot more. Right? That's what you should be thinking. If you go around telling people that God even superintends sin for his glory, well, then you tell people that they're going to go out and sin. They're going to... No. Because what I want to do is I want to present a picture, an image of God who is so great that you say, I want to serve him. I don't want to serve sin. See? God is so great, so mighty, so gracious, so powerful, so big, so strong, so sovereign, so wise, so loving, so holy, so pure, so perfect, that sin is not even in my, it's not even in my purview. I don't even see it on the sides. I just want to serve him. See, what we do in modern evangelicalism today is we so glorify sin that by doing that, we thereby detract from the glory of God. And what I'm saying is, no, let's turn it around. Let's see God as being so great as he is. And let that view of God flavor everything else that we see and love and think about. Okay? So that's all I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to show you how God superintends problems even of the sinful flavor, to make you into what He chose you to be. Now listen, I said this last week. Jacob could have taken the easier road, but he didn't. I want to say to you today, yes, all that's true. It's true. But my what I'm pleading with you is, don't take the hard road. God, if you are a believer, God's already chosen you. God's already set you apart. God's already made you His own, and He has His plan for you, and He's going to work it out no matter what. He's going to do with you what He wants to do with you. Some of you are going to rebel and go this way instead of going this way, right? So you're going to rebel, but it doesn't matter. You're still going to end up here. So why take the wrong way? Why deal with all the consequences? Why deal with all the junk that you don't have to deal with when you could just go there, this way, right? Does that make sense? Are you listening? Are you live or no? Look, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to be preaching in Johnny Payton's church. You guys better help out. Get me ready for that. So, all right? You can go this way, you can go the easy way, or you can go the wrong. Jacob took the journey. Jacob took the wrong way. But he still ended up where God wanted him because God's so powerful. One of the things that is very clear about the life of Jacob is that he didn't have it easy. There were always problems in his life, and many of those problems were problems of his own making. He certainly did not take the easy way, if there was one. Jacob, for his part, really made things quite difficult for himself, and some of you are here that way this morning. You're making life difficult for yourself. You're fighting. It's like you're pulling against the grain. Remember, you remember this? What? You remember what God said to Saul of Tarsus? What did He say? What? Why are you kicking against the goads? I'm pushing you this way, and you're kicking. You ever wonder why? You know those goads? They were those sharp, pointy things that would be there to keep the oxen from kicking back. You know, they do it a couple times, and they stop because they don't want to do that anymore. That hurts. God says to Saul, why are you doing that? I'm leading you, and you're just making yourself a pain. You're making pain for yourself. Why do you do that? Some of you need to ask yourself that question. Why am I kicking against those goads? I know God's leading me. I see His gracious hand of providence. He's working through owners, people, on all these problems. Why do I keep kicking against the goads? Why do I keep rebelling? Well, I just have to say at this point, that everything that we're doing here today has been arranged by the grace of God for you. When you look at Jacob here, you don't see a man who had it easy. Jacob is not dealing with little problems, and I think it's good that he's not. He's not dealing with small things. He's dealing with major issues. I mean, if you've read 29 through 31, Genesis, he's dealing with family issues that would rock the world of anybody in here. This man becomes the definition of dysfunction. By now, we know a little bit about what's going on with Jacob's life. He's the definition of dysfunction. Yet, you know what? God is still God, and He is still working His promised plan and His promised purpose in Jacob. Not even the problems of Jacob, most of which were self-inflicted, could hinder what God was going to do. God was actually going to make those problems serve a sovereign decree. He was actually going to transform those problems into tools in His hand for the sake of molding His child into what He's already chosen him to be. One of the things that really sticks out to me in the life of Jacob, in this story of Jacob, and it's very apparent that he's coming to deal with some of the very things that he's sown throughout his life. Jacob's coming to grips with some of the same things that he's done. We might call them consequences. He's feeling some of the consequences of sin in the past. Now, he's not feeling all the consequences that he could feel or maybe should feel, but he's feeling some of them nonetheless. I just want to show you one of them this morning. One little text that's going to be the proving ground for us this morning. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 21. Okay? Bible says, Genesis 29:21, then Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done for me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not done so in our country to give the younger for the, before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. I want to tell you, this is the definition of problem in life. All right, you know how this is all working out. Jacob served 7 years. He thinks he's going to serve. This is going to be the dowry because he has nothing. So he's going to give the dowry in the form of his 7 years of labor to Laban. And Laban, he says, Laban will then give the hand of Rachel, his daughter, to marriage in Jacob. Well, there's a big party. The marriage ceremony comes, big party, and everything's going on. And let me tell you, nobody comes out looking good in the story at all. Okay, big party going on. It's dark. No doubt they probably had some things to drink that night that they maybe shouldn't have been drinking. And, of course, custom was that the wife, the one who's been given, the woman who's been given, would be veiled. Okay? Now, first of all, some of you think Rachel and Leah were so much different that, that Leah was just ugly and Rachel was just beautiful. It's probably not the case. They probably look very much similar. It's just that Jacob loved Rachel, and Rachel had that glimmer in her eyes that she really, that he really loved. And maybe even their voices were the same. Well, time comes. Okay, the wedding celebration goes on. The wife or the woman and the man are united together. They go into their tent. Remember, she's veiled. It's dark. You're in the middle of the desert. And they consummate the marriage. And this is just amazing. He wakes up the next morning. Can you imagine this? He's laying there. Oh, he wakes up and he looks over and he's startled. Can you imagine that? There's a bit of irony there, at least. Yeah. See, I told you this is an earthy passage. He wakes up and he sees Leah. Leah doesn't come out looking good because she knew about the deception and she participated in it. Laban, of course, doesn't look good. And now Jacob doesn't look very good either. Now he comes to Laban and says, what? Now what am I going to do? I got a wife I don't even want. Laban, of course, does his little thing and says, okay, finish her week out, basically the honeymoon. Then I'll throw in a two-for-one deal. I'll give you my other daughter as well. So he doesn't look good at all. This is very earthy, very difficult. I'm convinced that at this point, Jacob should have stopped and just said, okay, Leah is my wife. That's how it's going to be. God's going to work through her. We already know God's plan is one man, one woman, one lifetime. But he doesn't. He goes ahead and takes the other wife. Even though he loved Rachel. And when it says that he loved her more, some of your translations said that he hated Leah. That hate is not the way that we would think of hate. It's just that his love was directed to Rachel. I'm convinced that it was wrong, that it was sinful for Jacob to go ahead and marry Rachel anyway. And then you get all these problems, right? Immediately, and let me just tell you the story, immediately Leah starts bearing children, and some great things happen. She gets three sons right in a row. Rachel has none. Rachel's now getting upset because she's got this jealousy. There's this jealousy. I mean, can you imagine what this home was like? This jealousy between wives. Jacob's going out one day, and he's working in the field. He comes back in, And Rachel says, Leah says, oh, you've got to come sleep with me tonight because I just bought your services by giving my sister some mandrakes that my son found. Rachel, meanwhile, thinks that mandrakes are aphrodisiacs that will somehow help her to get pregnant. There's this constant battle between the two wives. Then when Leah stops bearing, when Rachel realizes she can't bear any children, she says, here, Jacob, I've got an idea. Let me give you my servant. You go into my servant, father a child through her, and that child will be mine. Now he's got a third, essentially a third wife. Leah says, I'm not going to deal with this. So Leah says, I'll give you my servant. Jacob, come into my servant. Jacob said, okay. This is horrible. Meanwhile, Rachel finally comes to Jacob and says, give me a child or I'm going to die. And the Fout translation says, what do you mean, woman? You think I'm in the place of God? That's the way the wording is. It's just this. It seems like now the love of Jacob is shifting more toward Leah than it is Rachel. And Rachel says, give me children or I die. You've got to do something. How am I going to do something about this? I've been trying. Problem after problem after problem. And then it gets worse because now you got these sons of Jacob through different wives, 12 in all, plus you have a daughter that we're going to read about in chapter 34. I still haven't figured out how in the world we're going to touch chapter 34. You have Judah, who is one of the sons of Leah, through whom the messianic line will come, because Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. And Judah doesn't look very good in later chapters either. He has essentially an incestuous relationship with a woman that he thinks is a prostitute, but is actually his daughter-in-law who's dressed up pretending to be a prostitute. I say we just move on and go to Matthew, because this is crazy. There's no way. Look, when Sunday morning Bible study becomes more like Tuesday afternoon soap operas, you got a problem. And that's what this sounds like. All these problems. And some of it's Jacob dealing with his consequences of his sin. Can you imagine how he must have felt when he realized he too had been deceived, like he had deceived his father and his brother? Well, what's God doing? God is making a nation out of Jacob, just like he promised to do through Jacob, just like he promised to do through Isaac, just like he promised to do through Abraham. Question. Are the sins and are the problems of Jacob hindering God's plan? What? No. Because God is doing what? God's making a nation. You go back and you read, like in the book of Matthew, the chapter 1, you the genealogy is the part of the Bible. You say, why in the world do we even have these genealogies here? This is why you have the genealogies. Because it traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Judah, all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And here's the point. Spurgeon said this one time. He said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So, from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. And I was thinking, what good is this passage of Scripture? I'm talking about all this stuff. And then I realized it. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself, genealogically, came right into the middle of a sinful world. He came right in the middle of a mess. Our Lord came not denying or ignoring the reality and presence of sin, but he came in the midst of it. He plunged into it headlong, though himself untainted by sin. He took it on himself in order to pay for it in full. And so the lesson that we have from this passage is that our great God would have his earthly heritage among sinners so that he might save those same sinners. That's the point of the text today. That's the point of the sermon. You get all these problems and you still have Jesus. All these sins and all this earthiness and all this, our word a couple weeks ago, all this skankiness, all this vileness, and you still get Jesus. God's just turning things, moving things, working things, plugging things in, and he's bringing about his plan and his purpose for the world. And even so much so that we could see Jesus comes into the world of sinners to save those same sinners. You see some wonderful things here. Here's Moses. He's writing this to the Israelites, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, we'll learn next week, who are coming out of Egypt. And their potential, their struggle is, and they're always going to have this struggle, about glorying in the flesh. They want to glory in their what? Paul said their Jewishness. This passage is meant here so that we might never glory in the flesh. When the Israelites, when the Jewish people are glorying in their Jewishness, Moses would take them back and say, yeah, but look, here's what you're glorying in. This is what you're taking pride in. Don't glory in the flesh. And see, that's the point for us today. Even our best righteousness is somehow tainted, and even gravely so, by sin. Don't glory in the flesh. Don't boast in what you can do in your own ability. It's amazing. So let me give you 3 points of application to take home with you today. 3 points that I would have you to learn from these passages, 29, 30, 31, as you read through them. One, first of all, there is no merit when it comes to the plan of God. No merit when it comes to the plan of God. In other words, you cannot earn favor with God. God doesn't let you earn favor by piling up the merits. He doesn't operate in a merit and demerit system. There's no merits. You can't earn favor with him. You can't earn righteousness with him. That's what we see in Jacob. We don't see a man here who's set to make up his list and say, I've done this, I've checked it all off. No, there's no merit. But not only is there no merit in the plan of God, there is no manipulation in the plan of God. That's the second application. You can't manipulate the plan of God. You can't change it. So I mean to tell you, if God has set you apart for himself, that's the question, church. If God has set you apart for himself, has he set you apart for himself? Has he made you his own? Has he declared that you are his child? That's what you have to ask yourself. Am I a child of God? If you are a child of God, then there's no manipulating his plan. You can't change it. You're his child. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. You've got to decide, are you going to take the easy way or are you going to take the hard way? You can't earn it. It's only got to come through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't earn his plan. It's not like you're storing up points by coming to church today or storing up points by doing good works. None of that. And you can't manipulate his plan. You can't get in there. You can't get your dirty, grimy hands on it and make it any better or change it. What he's asking you to do is not to seek to merit, but to seek grace. Not to seek to manipulate, but to submit. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to submit to him today. So some of you are here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. God has set his love upon you. He's set his grace upon you. and you're trying to get out, you're trying to wiggle away, and all he's saying is, submit to me, submit to me. And that's a problem for some of you. You don't like that word, submit. There's no merit in the plan of God. There's no manipulation in the plan of God. And thirdly, there is no mocking the plan of God. Paul said this. Don't understand this. He said, God is not mocked. What a man sows, what? That he will also reap. You see, if you're here today and you're trying to change things around, you're trying to get your hand in it, don't think that you're just going to skate on through. You can't. God will not be mocked. He will not allow his plan. He will not allow his purpose. He will not allow his son to be mocked. And so if you're turning your back on Christ and you say, I don't want to believe Christ. I don't want to serve Christ. I don't want to submit to Christ. God's not going to be mocked. You sow that, you're going to reap that. Even as believers. Listen, God has his plan. You can take the easy way. You take the wrong way, you take the hard way. God's not going to be mocked. Listen, Jerry Vines once said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, the sin which we cover, God will uncover. But the sin which we uncover, God will cover. And that's the point today. Here we're running right to Christ. The road is right to Christ. He is our merit. Right? He's the one who came in the midst of a sin-filled world. He is our merit. We're running right to Christ. I can't change God's plan. I can't change God's purpose. I can't. I can't manipulate. I can't start it up and make it go faster. I can't slow it down. How about it? I can't make it go faster. I can't slow it down. I can't change it. But God in his grace is working through Christ. And listen, there's no mock. God is not mocked. So I'm laying everything on Christ. I'm laying everything on Christ. He's my hope. He's my help. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Redeemer. He's my all in all. He's everything that I am. God is not mocked. All the people today who are mocking Christ, who are mocking God, saying, well, there's no other Savior. How could you say that? How could you say that you need a Savior? God is not mocked. And there's coming a day when I'll be able to walk right before that throne. I'll be able to walk right up to those gates. And he says, come on in. Enter, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Because God is not mocked. People might try to say what they say about him today, but in the end, they can't say anything. So God is using gracious providence to mold you, make you into what he's already chosen you to be. He's using onerous people, those difficult people, as his chosen chisels to chip away everything that's not like Christ. And God is using even the strenuous, those straining problems, the things that just make you want to pull your hair out, sinful or otherwise. He's using it. He's using them all. Everything in this life serves the Most High God. Will you? Everything in this life, everything in this universe, there is not a rebel molecule in the world, in the universe. Question, what about your heart? Will you bow before him today? As we come to the Lord's table, we practice open communion here. That means you don't have to be a member of this church to partake, but you do have to know the Lord as your Savior. You can say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ today, and it's genuine. I know it's genuine. I'm trusting Christ. It's showing up in my life. That's the kind of person that I invite to the table today. If you say, I'm not a believer today, I am not a believer, then I'm asking you, will you become a believer today? If you say, no, I don't want to be a believer, when the plates come by, you let them pass you by. Because what we're doing here is we're eating and drinking as a remembrance of Christ. We're not going to mock Christ. You would actually mock God if you partook of the table today when you're not even a believer. Or if you say, I am a believer, and there's sin in my life that I'm not willing to repent of, I'm going to be hard. I'm going to harden my heart. I'm not willing to turn. Then you let the plate pass you by. Okay? Because that's a very real picture of grace just passing you by. Okay? But if you say, I am a believer, and you know what? I'm a sinner. I am a wretched sinner. But Jesus came to save that kind of sinner. I mean, we saw it today, right? He came to save sinners. And He's my Savior. He's my King. Then I say, come to the table. When it comes by today, you partake together. We'll pass out a cracker first. That cracker is just a cracker. There's nothing special about it. It's just a cracker. But that cracker is a remembrance of Christ, who had a real body. We'll explain this when it comes by. That cup is just juice. That's all it is. But that juice is a reminder of the blood of Christ. I always say that the Lord's table is good for the church to partake in often. It's good, number one, for the purification of the church, because every time we come to the table, we've got to face ourselves, don't we? Make sure that we're right where we need to be with God. It's good for the purification of the church. It's also good for the unification of the church, because together we're saying, you know what, we may have many differences, but we have one superior thing that's the same, and that is our Savior. He is the banner over us. It's just good for unification. And then not only that, it's good for the celebration of the church. What better thing to celebrate than being free, forgiven from sin and sin's penalty and sin's power and one day sin's presence? What we need to do right now is take some time to examine ourselves, okay? And kids, I'm glad that you're here right now. You take this time. What we're going to do, we're going to be quiet for a while. And this quiet time is meant for us to reflect on our own lives. Make sure we know Jesus, whether or not we really know Him. Or maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to repent. You just say, Lord, this quiet time, I want to take this sin to You. This week I was lusting, or I was mean, or I was rude, or this, that, or the other. Lord, will You forgive me through Jesus, because of Jesus? Forgive me for that. Right? That's this quiet time to make sure that you're in faith, that you're a believer, and make sure that if there's any sin in your life, you're repenting of that. Kids, your parents will be the ones who will help you with communion. So if they say, we don't want you to take communion right now, they have a reason for that, and that's good. You obey your parents in that, okay? If they allow you to partake, I want you to make sure that if there's questions you have, you talk to your parents. It's okay to whisper, okay, and talk to them. Well, what does this mean, Dad? Help me understand this. Or at the supper table today, lunch table today, do that again there, okay? We're going to take these next few moments. Quiet and reflect of the Lord. The elders will come and they'll be seated here, and then we'll serve everyone.